Well, good morning. How is everybody? Kind of a week did you have? Where are you? Where are they? They're out there somewhere. What kind of week did you have? Yeah, me too. We did have a couple of really good meetings with the folks in Manila, the team in Manila, as well as the team in Singapore. Faith joined me for the meeting with the team in Singapore, and we were able to sort some things out. Where the folks in Manila were trying to get things in place that have needed to be in place for a while. And during this lockdown, there's been some opportunity to kind of sort some things out so that we're really ready to get up and go when the time finally comes that they're able to be about. They're still locked down, still not able to get out of the house. Some of the restrictions have loosened up a little bit, but not really to speak of. They're still not able, as a family, even to get outside much more than 5 minutes from their house by walking. The folks in Singapore, their anniversary is coming up. The church is going to be 14 years. It's be their 14th anniversary, and so we had a good opportunity to talk with them, and just wish them a happy anniversary, but also to talk about where they are and what's happening with them. I'd love it if we could get the house lights up just a little. I know. There you are. See, I knew somebody was out there. It wasn't like before when we, anyway. It was really a good week in that regard. And I know it's been a difficult week for some of us. And I trust that God is working in your heart still and you're sensing that. I know God's working, but I trust that you're sensing that. We've been making our way through the book of Ephesians in a series entitled Sit, Walk, Stand, to talk about the fact that we're seated in the heavenly realms. That's chapters 1 through 3, right next to God, where we can catch his eye, catch his attention at any time when we need to. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, I'm urging you now to walk in a way that's worthy of the calling that you have received. And then finally, we're going to be talking about taking our stand against the evil one. That'll happen sometime in July or so. We'll get onto that topic. But for right now, we're still working through this walk part. Walk in a way that's worthy of the calling that you've received. And Paul started us out in chapter 4 with that and really went after generalities. He went after things like stealing and lying and the sort of things that we do just kind of as a, I don't know, knee-jerk reaction sort of stuff. And then he began to shift from that. After he had all that sorted out, he came along and he said, submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. And then he began to describe to us what that looks like. What does it look like when a wife submits to her husband? What does it look like when a husband submits to his wife? It's going to look different, but submission is still needed. What's it going to look like when a father submits to his son and a son submits to his father? Again, different. But we'll be getting to that next week as we make our way. But this morning, we're going to be actually finishing chapter 5. The title for this morning is Talking About Christ and the Church, coming from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 to 33, if you're taking notes. Last week, we unpacked verses 28 to 30 of chapter 5, and we looked at the truth there through the lens of a story. The lens of the creation story that comes from Genesis chapters 1 and 2, particularly the sixth day of creation, the day that God made human beings. Prior to creating human beings, God had spoken all of creation into being. I'm sure you know that from the story. He'd spoken and light had appeared, and the same was true of the seas and the dry land and the plants and the animals and the vegetation. God had spoken all of that into being. God just said there should be dry land, and well, there was. He did the same with the sun and the moon, and we've often remarked about what appears to be like an offhand comment in Genesis 1:16, where it says he made the stars. He also made the stars. Yeah, like, yeah, you know, he's out of things to do that afternoon, so just kind of as a hobby, he made the trillions upon trillions upon trillions of stars, multiplied trillions of stars, and yet he calls them all into being by simply breathing, by simply speaking the word. Everything in all of creation had come from God's breath, God's words, until the moment when he created human beings. God didn't say, let there be man. He could have. He didn't say, let there be man. Instead, he actually took some clay and formed the body of a man, which he began to shape then with his own hands. He shaped the body of a man, and then he breathed his own breath into the nostrils of that body. And because of the union of that body and God's breath, man became a living soul. So it's clear from the very moment of creation that that first man, that human beings would turn out to be something special in God's economy, something different from the rest of creation. Well, we know that that first man was named Adam, and we also know that the first responsibility that God gave to Adam was for him to name all of the other creatures. And I believe that the naming of the animals did double duty. As God clearly enjoyed watching Adam work, as he very creatively came up with names for all of the different animals, so that part seems to be for God's benefit. It actually says he had Adam name the animals just to see what he would name them. He was enjoying watching his boy work, watching his boy be creative. That part seems to be for God's benefit. But besides that, though, in order to name all the animals, Adam had to interact with the animals. And he gave them all names. And notice that each different kind of animal had its own mate. There were male and female among every kind of animal. And Adam probably noticed that some of the animals were easier to get along with than others. I don't know if the dog was easier to get along with than the lion. I mean, we know they were all peaceful and not afraid of Adam. But he might have noticed that some of them were easier to get along with than the... But even considering that, none of the animals could possibly have made a suitable companion for Adam. And Adam noticed that. Now, before asking Adam to name all of the animals, God had told Adam that he planned to make a suitable helper for him. So there really would have been no reason for Adam to be worried that none of the animals really worked as a suitable companion, because God had said that he was going to make a suitable companion, a suitable helper for Adam. And Adam had learned to trust God. Already he had learned to trust God, and he believed that God was going to do what God said he would do, and so a suitable helper was in the works. Though later, when he reacts to this suitable companion, when God presents her to him, it's really clear that Adam at this point has no idea what God is about to do. He can't even have begun to imagine what God had in store for him, what he was planning, and before you husbands are sitting there saying, yeah, I didn't either. That's not what we're talking about. It was all a good surprise when it came time for Eve to be presented to Adam, and we'll talk more about that as we go. But once again, we know that God has had the power to simply speak the word, and a woman would have magically appeared. Eve could have appeared magically, you know, like some kind of magic trick. But from the spirit of the story, it's clear, at least I think it's clear, that God meant to teach Adam something by the way that he made the woman. Instead of speaking her into an existence, God puts Adam into a deep sleep, and in the first surgery in history, opens Adam's side and takes one of his ribs, and then fashions that rib into a woman and brings her to Adam. He brings her to life, and he brings her to Adam. He had already closed the wound, and he wakes Adam up, and it becomes immediately clear that God's decision to teach Adam something had actually paid off. You see, none of the other animals had paid any kind of price to receive their mates. Have you thought about that? No price to be paid. The dog got its mate, the antelope got its mate, without having to pay any kind of a price. But Eve actually cost Adam something. And Adam is immediately aware of that truth, excuse me, and what it means. He had lost a rib. And the woman's bones had come from his bones. Her flesh had come from his flesh. And Adam, fresh off of his responsibilities of naming all the other animals, takes into account where this new creation had come from. He calls her woman because she had come from man. It doesn't work as well in English, but in the language that Adam spoke, it made perfect sense. The word woman clearly comes from the word man in the language that Adam spoke. But there was more than that, that first man immediately knew when he looked at that first woman. He knew that she had come from him. He knew that God had given her to him. And since he knew that both of those things were true, he knew that those things would be true in the generations to follow, all the way up until the generation today. In other words, he knew that a husband would be joined to his wife so completely that it would be as though they had become one person. Now, in the 21st century, we tend to have the idea that if I do something good for my wife, it's likely that she'll do something good for me. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands among the husbands that are here, but I think that's something that a lot of husbands just assume. If I do something good for my wife, it's likely that she'll do something in return. And I want us to understand that that is not a description of marriage. It's a description of manipulation. That's what that is. If I do something good for my wife, the only reason I'm doing it is because I want something good for myself. I want her to respond in an appropriate way. That's a description of manipulation. We know that it's not a description of marriage because the word likely is there. If I do something good for her, she will likely do something good for me. But Paul has been trying to tell us, listen to me. Paul's been trying to tell us that because my wife and I are one, when I do something good for my wife, I am already doing something good for me. When I do something good for my wife, I'm already doing something good for myself. Say it with me, husbands. The man who loves his wife. Whoa. What I'm going to say is, the man who loves his wife loves himself. Say it with me, husbands. The man who loves his. Nicely done. You almost sound like you believe it. The man who loves his wife loves himself. Adam knew that intuitively the moment he looked at Eve. A man will leave his father and mother and will be joined to his wife, and the two of them will become one flesh, one person. What's good for my wife is good for me. So it naturally follows that what's good for your wife is good for you. This is not rocket science. You can't hurt your wife. Gentlemen, you can't hurt your wife without hurting yourself at the same time. You can't hurt your wife without hurting yourself at the same time. And the sooner you and I learn this lesson, the sooner you and I will truly love our wives, because it's the only thing that makes sense if we husbands want to be truly happy. And the sooner you and I learn to love our wives, the sooner our wives will learn to respect us. And the sooner our wives learn to respect us, the sooner we'll learn to love them even more. And the sooner we learn to love them even more, the sooner our wives will respect us even more. And the sooner our wives respect us even more, the sooner we'll love them even more than more. And the sooner I stop building on this stupid pattern, the sooner you'll be glad to hear me say that what we really need to understand is that the man who loves his wife loves himself. That's how it works. It flows from me into the life of my wife, and it flows from her back to me. Adam knew that Eve had been given to him by God. He knew that her whole being came from his life. His life gave birth to her life with God's help. And the same thing is true of my wife. God has given her to me as a gift. And we're one now. And that means that her life and my life are so intertwined that we can't tell anymore where she leaves off and where I begin after nearly 44 years. And that's romantic, I know, but it's also, whoa, is it intimidating? Because I have to come to terms with the fact that as I lead in the home, the things that I say and the things that I do and the decisions that I make are all going to directly affect her, because she and I are one. And that means that as I lead in the home, I know that if I give my wife peace, she'll give it back to me. I know that if I give my wife joy, she'll give it back to me. I know that if I give my wife stability, she'll give it back to me. You can fill in the blank however you want, gentlemen. Just make sure that you understand, husbands, say it with me, the man who loves his wife. Yeah, that's the kind of enthusiasm. If that's the enthusiasm you're bringing to your marriage, then doggone. The man who loves his wife loves himself. The only reason I'm having you repeat it is because it's the Bible. This is not something I made up. This is something that Paul said for us all to learn from. And this is where you might say that your wife doesn't deserve things like peace or joy or stability. You might say that your wife doesn't deserve those things because she's a difficult person to get along with. And I know, I don't want to promote codependency here. I really don't, and forgive me if that's what I'm doing. But it's high time that as a husband you realize that your wife can't give something back to you that you haven't already given to her. She can't give something back to you that you haven't already given to her. It all starts with you and with me as husbands. In short, if you want your wife to be your treasure, then treat her like you treasure her. If you want your wife to be your treasure, then treat her like you treasure her. And that's all that I'm going to say about that, because we need to get busy with the passage for this morning. So if you would, please stand with me as we read aloud together from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 to 33. Read aloud with me if you're able. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Thank you. We know that God's already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, and so we're always glad to read his word together, even if it is as full of mystery as this passage is this morning. I'm going to do something this morning that I don't usually do. I'm going to repeat the story that I told you last week from God's word. I'm going to do that because once again this week, this same story sets the perfect background for what we need to say as we expand this idea of the relationship of a husband and wife and actually bring it to a close. I'm going to reach back into Genesis again this week to tell you the story from creation and particularly that thing that happened on the sixth day. And with that background, this is the story from God's word from Genesis chapters 1 and 2. God had already created the dry land and prompted the dry land to bring forth vegetation, to produce fruit, and God had also made streams there in the garden that flowed in that whole area, which gave life to the trees. But the vegetation that God had created wasn't bearing as much fruit as it could, because there was no one to tend the vegetation. God designed vegetation to need tending, to need cultivating, and there was no one to do that. So God began the creation of man by making a place for the human beings to live. He planted a garden in the eastern part of the region of Eden, and he filled that garden with all kinds of trees and plants and bushes and grasses that produced things that were good to eat. And God put two additional trees in the middle of the garden there. He put the tree of life there in the center of the garden, and he put the tree that gives the knowledge of good and evil there in the center of the garden as well. And then the Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground by shaping the man's body with his own mighty hands. God breathed the breath of life into that lifeless body as it lay there on the ground, and man became a living soul. Lord God took the man and he put him in the garden that he had created, and he told him to till it and to take care of it, and then he gave the man a command. You're free to eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden, God said, but from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, the tree that gives the knowledge of good and evil, you must never eat the fruit that comes from that tree, because in the day that you eat the fruit from that tree, you will certainly die. And for the first time in creation, God said that something was not good. All along, there's this litany of, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, as he observes each day when he creates. But on that day, that sixth day, he said something wasn't good, because the man had no companion. And so he told the man that he would make a suitable helper for him, for the man that he had, for Adam, after having created him. But before God made the helper, he had something for Adam to do. He asked, he paraded in sort of, God did, all of the animals in front of Adam, and Adam was given the responsibility to name every last one of them. And as each animal walked by, he interacted with it just a little bit, and he gave it a name, and whatever name Adam gave it, that was the name that animal had for the rest of time. At least the people that came from Adam called it that same thing. It's clear to Adam that none of the animals, as Adam was doing that, it was clear that none of those animals would make a suitable companion, a truly suitable helper from him. And so he remembered God's words, and God put him into a deep sleep and opened up the flesh here, and he took a rib, and while Adam was sleeping, God made a rib from the woman. God made a woman from the rib and closed the wound. God was not as confused as I appear to be, at least this morning, thankfully, because Adam would have had Well, that would have been the first spare rib, I suppose. But and from that, what he made a woman and brought her to the man. The man's first response was absolute wonder. And I'm sure you men can appreciate this, but he was absolutely amazed at how truly perfect she was. He said out loud, "Her bones come from my bones. Her flesh comes from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man." And for this reason, he said, still looking at this woman that God had brought him, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and a man and a woman, a husband and his wife, will become one flesh. They will become as though they are one person. And that's the story from God's word. Marriage is perhaps the most mystical and the most marvelous thing in all of God's creation. Even the wise King Solomon listed the way of a young man with a young woman as one of those things that was too marvelous for him. It's been said that opposites attract. Well, it must be true. Those of us who've been married for more than 20 minutes know by experience that there's nothing in nature more opposite than a man and a woman. She feels, he reasons. She cooks, he eats. She cleans, he makes things dirty. She breaks things, he fixes them, except for when he breaks them worse while he's trying to fix it. She hurts and he helps, he needs, and she reaches to meet those needs. All of these things are a mystery. The mystery is defined in the fact that God draws together two perfectly distinct individuals and blends them in such a way that each wonders how they ever felt complete without the other before they were married. He takes two individuals from two different families and makes them one by joining not only their hands, but their hearts. Committing to live together, work together, play together, stay together, and perhaps most significantly, to build together. For in a marriage, each of the two distinct individuals carries with them the raw materials from which a household is built. Love and faithfulness, forgiveness and generosity, stability and commitment, laughter and fun. The two individuals who stand to take vows and exchange rings have individually collected those building materials all along the way as they've lived so far in their separate lives until the day they make their promises to one another. As they build, the foundation of their household is laid in the bedrock of their commitment to one another and their undying faithfulness to their Lord. The bricks of their daily experiences together are cemented with the mortar of forgiveness and generosity. Laughter and fun create the windows through which the sunlight of peace can shine, and arching over it all, there's a roof of love protecting them from the elements. The task of all this building may seem a bit daunting to a young couple as they first start out, but the rewards of all this building far outweigh the responsibilities and the costs, because a young couple that is dedicated and committed in this way can be sure that a house thus built can stand up through all that life can throw at it. And they can be sure that years from now, when time has almost passed them by, those who visit them will find not just a house and not merely a home, but a household of faith. And I think that's what every one of us here wants today. We want the people who visit our home to meet Jesus, even without our saying a word. We want Jesus to be so obvious in our homes that people meet him when they come in. Faith and I want to build our marriage in such a way that people who visit our home will have the sense that God designed her for me and designed me for her. We want our oneness and our devotion to be to one another, to inspire other people to want the same thing in their marriage. Here in the Ozarks, we live in a man-made lake that's river-fed, in case you didn't know that. And it should come as no surprise if I were to say to you that if the rivers that feed the Lake of the Ozarks were to dry up, the Lake of the Ozarks would dry up as well. If those rivers are polluted, then the Lake of the Ozarks will be polluted as well. But if the flow of those rivers is pure and strong and full of life, then the Lake of the Ozarks is going to be pure and strong and full of life. As go the rivers, so goes the Lake of the Ozarks, because the rivers flow from the hills down through those valleys to form the lake, and the rivers carry with them everything that they've picked up from that valley. And marriage works just like that. A man and a woman grow up in distinct homes, and as they flow through the years into the home that they've created together, they carry with them all of the good and the bad of their individual home environments right there into that new home that they build with their new spouse. And that's why a man leaves his home and his family. That's why he's joined to his wife so that he can marry his wife, so that they together can form a new home, a new family that's a mingling of the best of his family and her family. That's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 5:31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. When you think about it, sorting through all the good and bad of his family and her family and making decisions about what to keep from his home and what to keep from her home and what to discard from his home and what to discard from her home is a pretty complicated thing. Or to use the word that Paul uses, making marriage work is a mysterious venture. Look at verse 32. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. The story is told of a man who was stranded on a desert island. He'd been piloting a small plane and was blown off course somehow. The plane landed on the island. There wasn't room to take off from the island after he had landed. And now he was stranded miles away over open water from the mainland. He's walking along the beach on that uninhabited island, and he ran across one of these ancient lamps that was half buried there in the sand. And he knew that no one had lived on that island, at least not for a very long time. And so he picked up the lamp, and he thought to himself, you know, I've seen Aladdin. I've seen the, how cool would it be if maybe, you know, I just pulled this cork off and started to rub the, and so, you know, there was no one around to make fun of him if nothing happened. And so he thought to himself, I'm just going to give it a shot. He pulls the cork out, and he rubs the side of it, and nothing happens for a moment. And then suddenly there's this huge puff of smoke, and out pops a djinn, not a genie. You thought it was going to be, no, it wasn't. It was a djinn. It was a male djinn right there on that, the guy waited for the djinn to speak first. I mean, he's this big imposing figure, just materialized from smoke. He waited for him to speak first and to offer him his three wishes. You know, you get your three wishes because the djinn didn't say anything, and so the man decided that he'd speak first. So I get three wishes, right? No, the djinn replied. You don't get three wishes. But you've been very kind to me, and so I'm going. I think djinns talk like this. You've been very kind to me, and so I'm going to grant you one wish. One wish, the guy said. That's not how it's. I thought I was supposed to get three. Well, yes, I have no idea where that stupid rumor got started, the djinn said. One wish, take it or leave it, and started to turn around to walk away. No, whoa, hold on. He says, okay, if all I get is one wish, then I need some time to think. Oh, I haven't got all day, the djinn said. You have no idea how difficult it is to be cooped up in one place for so long without being able to go anywhere or get out. You might be surprised, the man said as he heard the djinn say that, and then added, hey, I know what I want my wish to be, so lay it on me, the djinn said. I want a bridge that'll span from here to the mainland, and I want a car, and I want enough gas to get to the mainland in the car. Don't be ridiculous, the djinn said. It's hundreds of miles from here to the mainland, and the water is thousands of feet deep. That's the most ridiculous thing. If I'm going to grant you one wish, it better be a wish that makes sense, but at least it should be possible. Oh, the man said, that hardly seems fair. Well, okay then, I'll just make an attorney for you and you can sue me. No. You know, the idea of being stranded on a desert island with an attorney. Anyway, no, that's okay, the man said, and then shrugged his shoulders. Hey, you know I'm a man, he said, obviously, but I've always wanted to understand women. I just have, you know. Dating has never gone well for me. I just want to understand women. So that's my one wish. Make me able to understand women. So, the genie said, are we talking about a two-lane bridge or a four-lane bridge going to the mainland? Some things are just easier than others. And if you didn't get that, talk to somebody who laughed, either, even if it was just politely. But No man will ever successfully figure out women. It's just, I'm sorry, guys, that's the deal. And no woman, no matter how much she believes to the contrary, will ever actually truly figure out men. The best that I can hope for as a man and the best that my wife can hope for as a woman is that she and I will join hands and wade into the mystery of marriage together. As we learn one another and as we learn from one another day by day. In other words, we do marriage in the same way that we do church, wading together into the mystery. And I love it that Paul uses the relationship between a husband and a wife as the illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church. Paul could have chosen the relationship that brothers have as he described the relationship between Christ and the church. As he tried to illustrate it, he could have chosen the relationship between a father and his daughter or a mother and her son. Those are all powerful relationships, but Paul skips right over those and chooses the illustration of a husband and a wife, the relationship between a husband and his wife as an illustration of the relationship between Christ and his church. He did that because he knew that as powerful as those other relationships might be, there's only one relationship among human beings that's wildly beautiful enough to serve as an illustration of the relationship that exists between Christ and his church, and that's the relationship between a husband and a wife. I don't know if you realize that you are a living illustration there in your home, ladies and gentlemen, husbands and wives. Those of us who are married all feel out of our depth from time to time. Does that ever happen? Anybody here ever feel out of their depth from time to time, other than the three who always raise their hand? Okay, well, nobody. Well, then you take a little nap here for this next part here. But we all feel out of our depth from time to time. The next time that you do feel out of your depth, if you think of it in your marriage, I want to remind you of something. And that's this, that marriage is like a wave of the ocean crashing onto the shore. If you use a little bit of skill, you can ride your surfboard on that wave for the thrill of your life. I'm telling you. But if you lose your balance, doggone it, it's going to pummel you to death. But watch this guy. That's a rather large wave. I hope you can see it from where you are. If you can't see that wave, you're in trouble. And now the wave is just kind of curling in on him. He's about to be pummeled. Whoa. Yeah. I have no idea how he just did that. I have no idea. I don't know how he manages to survive that, but that's what I want my marriage to be like. That's what I want my marriage to be like. I want to have the time of my life, and when the waves come crashing down, I want to still be on my board, surfing next to my wife as she's surfing right beside me. That's what I want my marriage to be like. And I don't want there to be a single day when there are no waves. Listen to me. I don't want there to be a single day when there are no waves because, let's face it, it's the waves that make surfing fun. In fact, if you ain't got waves, you ain't surfing. That's the way it works. It takes the waves. I do want to say that I want to make it all the way to shore. And I hope that you want the same thing. I hope that you want other couples to be able to draw on your experience, your example, as they see you ride the most massive waves in your marriage. And when the waves come crashing down on top of you, I hope others see you pop out the other side, just like that guy did, safe and intact, and maybe even still screaming with the thrill of it all, because doggone it, if marriage isn't anything else, it's thrilling, but it does get downright crazy sometimes. Maybe you'll agree with me on that. Marriage is crazy, especially when the waves get big. And marriage is nothing if it's not mysterious. But the good news is, marriage is never complicated. I know everything that I just said sounds like that can't possibly be true, but marriage is never complicated. Every marriage breaks down into two simple rules. One of them is for me as the husband, and the other is for my wife. Look at verse 33. However, each one of you husbands must love his wife as he loves himself. And the wife must respect her husband. There is nothing optional about those two commands from God's word. This is not if you feel like it. This is not if they've earned it. This is not if they deserve it. Those commands, there's no option implied in those commands. There's no parenthesis there unless, you know, you live with a woman like I live with. Paul didn't write that at all. And the truth is, every successful marriage is made of those two things. A husband must love his wife, and a wife must respect her husband. This is the fourth week that we've been talking about marriage, and I mentioned early on that I was going to, from time to time, quote from parts of the wedding ceremony that I use when I officiate a marriage and a wedding, and over the last few weeks I've done that, probably more times than you've realized, but I want to quote from it again as we draw these 4 weeks to a close. In the cartoon, An American Tale, a little mouse separated from his family and feeling quite lonely turns one night to look at the full moon as it rises over him. He looks wistfully at it and he sings, "Somewhere out there, beneath the pale moonlight, someone's thinking of me and loving me tonight." As I stand before you this morning and see the wide variety of couples that we have in this church that are sitting here before me, in my mind's eye, I can turn the clock backward to a time when you were two kids growing up. I don't know where most of you grew up, and it's possible that you grew up miles from your spouse. And I'm not sure where your spouse grew up, but I'm fairly confident that you do know where your spouse grew up. And so I just want you to pause for a moment and imagine that place where the love of your life spent his or her childhood years. When you were a child, I don't know how often you may have looked off in that direction from which your spouse would one day come, but had you bent your gaze in that direction, you might have thought, "Somewhere out there, beneath the pale moonlight, someone's thinking of me and loving me tonight." And had you thought that as a child, you would have been right. For had you both been able to focus across time and space, you would have found somewhere out there another human being who had been designed specifically and personally by God to meet your heart's needs. Each of you might have felt threatened at one time or another as someone else fleetingly stole the heart of that one designed for you. But now that the truth can be told, each of you would have to say that those early loves were but shadows of the one true love that was to come. As you grow older, you'll realize that there never really was a time when you didn't love each other, even before you met. For even before you met, by God's design, each of you had become the very one that the other had loved and longed for since longing first began within you. Husband, for you, your wife was always the one. And wife, please know that your husband was yours long before you met him. And now, by God's grace, you need never walk the pathways of life alone again. You can walk there together, hand in hand, and in the company of the one who designed you, each for the other and both for himself. May God richly bless you as you continue your lives together. Let me read the passage for you for this morning to you one more time, as we draw our conversations about marriage to a close and get ready next week to take on the subject of the relationship between a father and his child, between a parent and a child. But listen to what Paul wrote. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you husbands also must love his wife as he loves himself. And the wife must respect her husband." Mystery solved. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father, our God's taken us a long time again to come back with a very simple truth from your word. God, I love the idea that you designed Faith. From the time she was a little girl, you were at work in her heart, and you were shaping her into the very one who would who would reach and meet my heart's needs, and at the same time, you were doing that for me. God, as I look at this room full of people who are either married or not married, I'm aware, and I hope that the ones that are married are aware of that as well, that their spouse, their wife, their husband was designed, you designed that person to be with them. You knit me together in my mother's womb, David says. Father, help us to appreciate that. Help us to recognize that we no longer have to look across time and space and say, somewhere out there, beneath this pale moonlight, someone's thinking of me and loving. We don't have to say that anymore, God. We can look across the table and recognize that there sits that one who thinks of me, who's loving me tonight. God, for those that aren't married, for these young people that we have in front of us, I pray that you would help each one of them to embrace that truth and embrace that reality and seek your design and your purpose and your plan for their lives. I pray, God, that they would realize that they already know this man or woman by heart. They know, and they'll recognize that person when they come along. God, in the meantime, we want to get busy with our marriages. We want to strengthen our marriages. We want to follow you and your advice in our marriages. So I pray for every husband here that you would help him to truly love his wife as he must. And for every woman here, I pray that you would, every wife, I pray that you would help her to truly respect her husband as she must. And God, we'll start there and leave the rest to you. Thank you. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. Well, you know the plan? You know the play? We've huddled up and we're headed out there. And so all that's left as the coach is for me to say to you, ready? Go get them, Potter's House.